Bibles, I want you to turn with us to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. The book of Daniel, chapter number 9. And I want to draw out a phrase out of chapter number 9 and develop a thought around it and just preach to you for a little while what God has given to us. And I want you to be in prayer this morning and that the Lord will help us, all right? Daniel, chapter number 9. And we'll begin reading in verse 20 and read down through verse 23. If you'd like to stand to your feet and stretch your legs, do that at this time. Daniel chapter number 9 and verse number 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mount of my God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, watch this now, for thou art greatly beloved. Do you see it? Gabriel says to Daniel, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Father, we love you. We appreciate you. God, we're grateful for what we've already felt in our hearts this morning. But Lord, now it's time to worship you in truth. And I pray that you'd help us as we preach the word of God. Let us say that that's pleasing in your eyes. Help this church, we ask in Jesus' name. And amen. You can be seated. Undoubtedly, one of the most important and detailed prophecies in all the Word of God is given to us in Daniel chapter number 9. We are given the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 that laid out a detailed description of the end times. This morning, however, I am not so much concerned with the prophecy as I am concerned about the events surrounding this great prophecy. In fact, this week I was listening to a message regarding Daniel's 70 weeks, and as the preacher was reading his text, something jumped off the pages of the scripture at me that I'd never seen before. What jumped out to me is the phrase in verse number 23, where the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, "For thou art greatly beloved." What a description. Can you imagine God saying or speaking that of you? God said of Daniel, thou art greatly beloved. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that throughout the pages of the Bible, there are similar descriptions given to choice men and choice women, men that stood out from the crowd, things that were said about them and said about them alone, things that made them more than just the average Christian or just the average man. The descriptions given to us in the pages of the Bible, almost like an engraving on a tombstone that is to be read and remembered throughout all of history. And I want to preach this morning on this thought, the testimony of a tombstone. The testimony of a tombstone. All of us, no doubt, have gone to a graveyard, and there in that graveyard we have seen descriptions on headstones that give us a brief glimpse into the life of the man or the woman that is laying beneath that stone. I thought about this. My family likes to go over to Cade's Cove every once in a while, and many of you have probably been there, and you go by those old church houses there at Cade's Cove, and it's almost amusing and interesting to walk through those graveyards and read what some of those headstones say about some of the people that have been buried there. I thought about this. A headstone may say this. It may say, loving father and husband. Boy, that tells you something about that man that was buried there in that grave spot, does it not? One tombstone may say, loving mother and grandmother. I began to Google headstones and things that they said this week. I ran across a couple. One man was buried, Royal O'Reilly Tenenbaum, and his headstone said this, died tragically rescuing his family from wreckage of a destroyed, sinking battleship. Boy, that tells you something about that man, doesn't it? Saved his family from a ship that was going down. I read another headstone. It said George Spencer Millett. George Spencer, son of Cornelius J. and Carrie L. Millett, February 15th. And it was hard to make out the dates to February 15th. He died on his birthday. And then it said this: lost his life by stab and fall on ink eraser, evading six young women who were trying to give him birthday kisses in his office. Can you, what a way to die, man? Evading six young women trying to give him birthday kisses. The old gunslinger of yesterday in the Wild West, Robert Clay Allison, his headstone reads 1840 to 1887. He never killed a man that did not need killing. You can tell a lot by a person what it says on their gravestone. I could go on and on and on, but I think you get the point. A tombstone is a marker that serves as a memorial of the man or the woman that is buried beneath it. I think I could say that the tombstone many times is a testimony of that person and the life that they lived. Here's what I want you to do. This morning I want to borrow your imagination. Just for a few minutes I want you to go with me into a fictional graveyard. The graveyard is where the great men and women of the Bible have been buried. As we approach this magnificent graveyard, we immediately notice the beautiful stone wall that surrounds it and the shining gate that is made of gold. The lawn is bright green and it is perfectly manicured. As we walk into the graveyard, the sun is shining and a cool breeze is blowing. As we enter this graveyard, there are headstones and monuments as far as the eye can see. And I want us to take a tour of this graveyard and just maybe see a couple of these headstones and see the description that God wrote and engraved for all of time and eternity about some of these men. As we approach the first tomb, it looks unique and different than the others around it. It is Babylonian in its character. Instead of being a headstone, it is a vault made of stone, and it has several stacks of stone underneath it that served as steps that you had to walk up to get inside of this circular stone enclosure. As we walk up the steps toward the vault that holds a saint inside of it, we notice an inscription above the door of the vault, and this is what it reads: "Here lies Daniel, greatly beloved of God." Daniel chapter number 9, verse 23 says, "At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." I want you to notice what the angel Gabriel says to Daniel in verse 23. In this chapter, Daniel has been praying and he has been confessing his sins and the sins of his people. Daniel was in exile in Babylon at this time and had been since his youth. And while he is praying, God sends the angel Gabriel from the throne of heaven to deliver a message to Daniel. When Gabriel approaches, Daniel is so fast in prayer that he doesn't realize the angel is even there. And so Gabriel has to reach out and touch Daniel and get his attention. And when he does, he tells Daniel this. He says, "Daniel, God sent me with speed to you because he wanted you to know something. And he said that you were greatly beloved. And so he wanted me to come to you." Can you imagine this? Can you imagine God the Father telling the mighty angel Gabriel to take Daniel a message because he was a man that was greatly beloved of God? Think about this with me, please. That means that in the throne room of the very God of heaven, a conversation took place. And this conversation was about Daniel. And there in front of the saints of yesterday and in front of the mightiest of angels, God said this about Daniel. He said, "Daniel is a man greatly beloved. Gabriel, I want you to go take him a message because he is somebody that I dearly love. I greatly love. He's different than everybody else. I love Daniel. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being so loved of God, having such a great testimony about your life, that God would say of you that you were greatly beloved? I thought about Daniel. I don't have time to spend on each character. We've got to move quickly. But I thought about this. Daniel was greatly beloved because he was a purposeful man. Daniel was greatly beloved because he was a purposeful man. You all know the story. Most people, that when they think of Daniel, there's another story that goes along with it, isn't there? Everybody knows the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Everybody said it, didn't they? Boy, Daniel was a great prophet, and Daniel was a great man, and Daniel was a great leader. But we all know that one story, don't we? The story of Daniel in the lion's den. And do you remember how he wound up in that lion's den? He wound up because a decree went forth that you couldn't pray, but Daniel kept right on praying. Amen? And when they said, don't pray, Daniel prayed. And when they said, don't pray, Daniel opened up his window and prayed again. And when they said, pray and we'll throw you in the lion's den, Daniel said, but I've got to pray. And he prayed 3 times a day. And he purposed in his heart that he'd serve God and live for God and do what God had called him to do. Daniel was a man of purpose. He was a man of character. And he purposed in his heart, I will not forsake my God. Can I say to you that if you want to be greatly beloved of God, you'll have to be a man or a woman of purpose. You'll have to purpose in your heart that you're going to live for God. I said at the beginning of the service, boy, I asked the question, what do you want from Jesus? Boy, that's still the question on my heart right now. What do you want for Jesus? Have you purposed in your heart to be a follower of Christ? Or is just Sunday morning good enough for you? Is Sunday night good enough for you? Or do you take him with you Wednesday and Monday and Tuesday and Friday and Thursday? Does he go with you every day? Are you purposed in your heart that you're going to live for God? Daniel was a purposeful man. Isn't that right? Not only was Daniel a purposeful man, but Daniel was a pure man. Daniel was a pure man. When they carried Daniel and those other young men away from Jerusalem into Babylon, he met his very first temptation. When he got into Babylon, they told him that they were going to put him on the king's diet and fatten him up. In America, we're trying to lose weight. In Babylon, they're trying to get him fat. Amen. Hey, he said, feed him something good. Give him a portion of the king's meat and make him plump and make him healthy looking. But Daniel realized something. Daniel realized to eat that food was to go against the laws and the commandments of the God that he served. And so Daniel took his life in his own hands and he said, I'm not going to eat that. Just give us pulse and water and let's just see what God will do with it. And God blessed him for his purity. God blessed him for his godly life and his consecrated life. God blessed him for being a pure man. I read something this week, something interesting. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 14 is prophesying about the destruction of the nation of Jerusalem. And he says this in verse number 14, chapter 14, verse 14. He said, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were, they should be delivered by their own souls, but by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Ezekiel is talking about the destruction of Israel. And Israel thought that because they were the Jews, God would spare them. Because they were Jews, God would just let them slide. And Ezekiel said this. He said, if Noah and Daniel and Job were in Jerusalem, their righteousness would save them, but it wouldn't save anybody else. He said, three of the greatest men that ever lived were Noah and Daniel and Job. These three were the three great ones. The thing that's so interesting about this, when Ezekiel says Noah, that's a patriarch of yesterday. And when Ezekiel says Job, that was a man of yesterday. But when he said Daniel, Daniel was his contemporary. In fact, Daniel, Brother James, was probably 10 years younger than Ezekiel at this time. Daniel was in Babylonian captivity just like Ezekiel was, probably lived just right down the street. But Ezekiel saw something in Daniel. Ezekiel saw something in this man. And he said, this man is different. This man is righteous. This man is great. And he has as great a righteousness as Joah, as Noah and Job did. He's a great man because he's a righteous man. Can I say that God loves all of us. There's absolutely no doubt that God loves us. But when we purpose in our heart and we live pure lives, I believe that gets God's attention. Amen. Daniel, a man greatly beloved. As we move through the graveyard of the saints, we see another tomb. This tomb has obviously been in the graveyard longer than most. You can see that it's weathered over time. It's old. It's been there for a long time. When we approach this headstone, it reads this: here lies Job, a man who was perfect and upright before God. Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. As you read through the pages of the Bible, there are very few characters introduced like this character. The Bible, the book of Job, begins by telling us about a man who was perfect. The book of Job undoubtedly is a book of suffering. In fact, the name Job means the persecuted one or the repentant one. After introducing us to Job, it introduces us to a contest taking place in heaven. This contest is between God and Satan. And God says to Satan, "Hast thou, verse 8, considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." I think that God said this of Job. He said, "Job's a perfect man." It's important for us to understand what God meant by that. Job was a perfect man. Does that mean that Job had no faults? Absolutely not. The only perfect one is Jesus Christ. He holds that title himself. There are some men in the Bible that we never read sin about. For example, you can't find one sin that Daniel ever committed in the pages of the Bible. But in Daniel chapter 9, he's confessing his sins. You can't find one recorded sin where Joseph ever sinned. Joseph is one of the best illustrations or pictures of Christ in all your Bible. You can't find one sin of Joseph in the entire Bible. But we know he was human, so we know he sinned. But the Bible says Job was a perfect man. What does that mean? That word perfect means that Job was mature. It means that he was complete. It basically means this: he was straight is what it means. Job was a perfect man in the sense that he had perfect integrity. He was a mature Christian. He lived for God. He lived straight in his generation. Job 1:22 says, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Job was a man who suffered, but Job was a man who God said was a perfect man. Can you imagine God saying that of us? You say, "Well, God would never be able to say that of me." Why aren't we striving for perfection? Too often I think that we sell ourselves too short. We just assume that we can't do what some of these other saints did, but we can do. The same God that they served is the same God that we serve, and we have the same capacity to serve Him like they served Him. Job was a perfect man, the Bible says, because he feared God. He feared God. This doesn't mean that it's a cringing fear, but it means respected God. He respected what God said. He respected what God did. He respected who God was. When God brought suffering into his life, he did not understand that suffering. He did not know why he was going through that suffering, but he knew that God had sent it, and he knew if God had sent it, God had a purpose for it. And he said, "I don't get it now, and I can't find him now, but when this trial is over, I know I'll come forth like gold." And Job never charged God foolishly because he said, "I respect God for who he is." Well, when we go through hard times, what do we do? "God, why are you letting me go through this?" Why now? God, why'd you do this to me? What about so-and-so? They're not living as good as I am, and they're having it okay. Why didn't you persecute them? God, why don't I have more money? God, why don't I have a better job? God, why don't I have a bigger house? Everybody else has a bigger house. I'm persecuted, God. But Job never did that. Job said, I come out of my mama's womb naked, and I'll go back naked. He said, God has blessed me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He respected who God was. He feared God. Not only fear God, but he eschewed evil. You know what that means? He stayed away from it. When temptations and trials came, he stayed away from evil. That was his character. He was a man of character, and he stayed away from evil. You know how he eschewed evil, how he stayed away from evil? He realized something, Brother Mike. He realized that the way you stay away from evil is through the sacrifice. When we find Job in Job chapter 1, what's he doing in chapter 1? He's going out to offer sacrifices for him and his family, is he not? Isn't that what he's doing? He's going to offer sacrifice. Now, we don't know how Job understood this whole sacrificial system. I guess Job was one of the oldest Bible saints, the oldest book in your Bible. It may very well be that Job knew Adam. He may have known Adam. If he hadn't have known Adam, he at least knew the teachings of Adam. For 930 years, he met other people. And he could have met Job. And he told Job something like this. Let me tell you, Job, about the story of when me and my wife sinned in the garden and the sacrifice that God made. Let me tell you the story of my boy Abel, how he offered sacrifices and God accepted his sacrifice. And something happened in the heart of Job. And he said, I believe I better serve that God too. I believe I better serve Adam's God. I want to serve God, and he offered sacrifices for him and for his family because he knew it was through the blood that you made peace with God. Amen. Can I say the best way to stay away from evil is to make peace with God through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We see the tomb of Daniel and the headstone of Job. Let's travel further. As we leave the headstone of Job, we don't travel very far before we come across another old headstone. At the top of this headstone, there's a thing of a rainbow. Under the rainbow is this inscription, Noah, a man who found grace in the eyes of God. Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. The story of Noah is like the story that's familiar to us. About 1,500 years after the flood, or after the creation in Genesis, we read about the coming flood in Genesis. At this period of time, the wickedness of man had grown to a staggering rate. It had grown unbelievably wicked over that course of time. In fact, Genesis 6 tells us it had become so wicked that people were mingling and cohabitating and even breeding with demons. And chapter 6 says wickedness was so great that God looked over the balconies of heaven and he said, man is so wicked, I'm going to destroy all of them. But when he looked up that balcony and he saw all that wickedness, one man stood out to him, and that man was a righteous man in a wicked generation, Noah. Can you imagine this? You think it's hard to live for God today in 2017? You say, well, not many people are serving God. Not many people are living for God. No, there's not. But there's a few. How many other Christians are in this building with you this morning? But you think about Noah. Noah was the only one. Everybody else had turned their back on God and was living wicked lives. But Noah was still serving God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace because he believed the word of God. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things as seen not yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Can you imagine how great this man's faith was? This man's faith was so great that he did not understand. The only thing that Noah had to go on was God said. That's it. And Noah, being warned of God, You understand Noah didn't know what rain was, don't you? He had never seen it. All he had was the Word of God, and he believed the Word of God and saved his house. He was a great man. He found great because he believed the Word of God. Faith does not mean comprehension. Faith does not mean understanding. Faith reaches beyond comprehension and understanding, and it just accepts the Word of God. And that's what Noah did. Not only did he believe the Word of God, but he preached the Word of God. It took him over 100 years to build that boat. And for over 100 years, he preached, the water's coming. Better get right with God, the water's coming. Now you think about something. Noah was a great man, but Noah wasn't a man strong enough to pick up those pieces of timber himself and carry them to that boat. Took some large pieces of wood. He had to hire some help to get that boat built. Had to. There's no way. And I bet you when he hired those laborers and they come in that wood in, Brother Steve, he probably said something like this. Y'all know why I'm building this boat? I'm building this boat because the Lord said it's going to rain. And he had to have some helpers working on that boat with him. It's going to rain. And when he'd go down to the market, he would say to those people down in the marketplace, y'all heard it's going to rain. And if this guy's out building the boat, it probably got the attention of his neighbors. And they probably wanted to come over and see what the crazy neighbor was doing. And he'd say, it's going to rain. Everywhere he went, he had one message. Rain's coming. And when God looked over the balconies of heaven, God said, that man's different. He believes my word. He's preaching my word. Can I say that God has asked you to do the same thing? Jesus is coming back. When's the last time you told somebody? We go to work and don't tell anybody. We go to the market and don't tell anybody. We meet our family members, don't tell anybody. But Jesus is coming back just like the flood was coming. He is coming and we better get busy. Forward quickly and wrap this up. I want us to travel to two more places. As we leave the headstone of Noah, we see another tomb. This tomb is beautiful. This tomb is decked with gold and detailed designs. This is not the tomb of an ordinary man. This is the tomb of a king. When we approach the tomb, there's a golden plaque above the doorway of the tomb, and it reads, David. A man after God's own heart. In Acts 13, 22, Paul is preaching in Antioch. This is what he says. When speaking of David, he said, when he removed, he raised up unto them David to be. So he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. I'll fulfill all my will. In this passage, Paul said that David was a man after the very heart of God. When God makes this statement, he makes it in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And it's made by Samuel. Saul has just returned from the battle of Amalek, where he has once again disobeyed God. He has stepped over the line of disobedience one too many times, and God's sick of it, and God's done with him. God sends the prophet Samuel to Saul, and he says, Saul, you've been disobedient again. You've been rebellious again. And because of that, I've ripped the kingdom away from you, and I have given the kingdom to a man that has the same heart as I have. I've given it to somebody else. And he was speaking of the son of Jesse, David. Now you think about something with me. I want you to think about David's desire. It said he was a man after God's own heart. Now let me ask you a question. What does that mean? Does that mean David was perfect? We can all answer that question, can't we? David was not perfect. David was guilty of cowardice in 1 Samuel 21. David was guilty of adultery in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Daniel was guilty of murder in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We know better than to think that David was perfect. We know better than that. But rather, God still said he's a man after my own heart. Why did God say that? It's because although he was a sinner, David looked at sin the same way God looked at sin. And he realized it was wrong, and he repented of it when he did it. Here's the difference. Saul was disobedient to God. Listen to me now. Saul was disobedient to God, 1 Samuel 13. And when he was confronted by the preacher, this is what he said. Well, I know what God said, but I had a better plan than God. I know God said kill them all, but I thought it'd be a better idea if we sacrificed some so I saved some alive. You see, he was faced with his rebellion and he did not see his rebellion the way God saw it. And God had to cast him aside. But when David was confronted by his sin by Nathan the prophet, David fell on his face and repented of God and asked God to forgive him. For days he wept and cried and begged God to forgive him. He saw sin the way God saw sin. How do you see sin? I've got to move on. I understand that. I've got to close. But let me ask you a question. How do you see sin? Is your desire the same desire as God's? Do you desire to have your sins forgiven? To be right in the sight of God? To be not only David's desire, but David's determination. If you study the life of David, you'll discover that two things in David's life, he pursued with a determination like no other. The two things were that he wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem and he wanted to build a temple for God. David was a man after God's own heart. He had a heart for things like God had a heart for things. I'm done with this. We're running out of time, but before we go, there's one more monument we must see. This burial place is much different than the rest. This burial place stands taller than those around it. It is majestic, matched in its majesty. Stone, this is not salt. This is a monument to a great man. When we get close to this massive monument, we read the inscription above the door, and this is what it says. Abraham, the friend of God. James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. There's little doubt that Abraham was one of the greatest men in the entire Word of God. Abraham was a man of faith and a man of action. Everything God said to Abraham, he did. God said, get out of Uz, and he packed his bags and left. Yeah. God said, take your son up on top of the mountain, and he said, Isaac, we got somewhere to go. Yeah. God sent him Melchizedek, and he tithed of everything he had. Everything God did, said Abraham. Abraham did. Amen. And the interesting thing is this, the other great men, for example, Job. Job walked on mountaintops, but Job also walked in valleys. But you don't read of any valleys that Abraham walked through. Abraham was such a great man of faith, he walked from mountaintop to mountaintop in his life. Always believing God. Always doing what God said. Up to this point, we've read of some great men. Man is different. This man was God's friend. James says it. He was called the friend of God. James says it like it was common knowledge. That day. Like they didn't even refer to him as Abraham. They referred to him as God's friend when they spoke of him. In fact, the Arabs and the Muslims, which are also the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, the Arabs and the Muslims do not call Abraham by name. In fact, they call him El Kahil. El Kahil means the friend is what they call him. He was God's friend. What makes you the friend of God? Well, the same thing that will make you God's friend or make you anybody's friend. You know how you become friends with somebody? First of all, you have to spend time together. A real friendship doesn't happen overnight, does it? For people to become close friends, they've got to spend time talking together, eating meals together, confiding in one another. Oftentimes, we read the Lord visiting him. Things like this. And the word of the Lord Abraham in a vision. The Lord appeared to Abraham while he was sitting in the door of the tent. Three men appeared to Abraham while he was sitting under a tree. Abraham and God shared meals together. Abraham and God told each other secrets. God revealed secrets to Abraham. They made covenants with one another. God appeared to Abraham over and over and swore things to Abraham. They took time. Not only the time, but John 6, Jesus said something very interesting. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The greatest reason that Abraham was called the friend of God was because he shared a common burden with God. Nothing will make two people any closer than going through the same things together. You ever lose a child and you find somebody else that loses a child and y'all share a common bond that nobody else shares? You let somebody go through infertility and not being able to have a baby, and you let them find another couple that's been through that, and boy, they're close. They've shared something, a common bond, a common suffering. Abraham shared something with God. You know what he shared? He shared the burden of losing his son, sacrificing his son. Abraham took Isaac up on Moriah. Although God spared him in the heart and the mind of Abraham, Isaac was as good as dead. He had already made up his mind what he's going to do. And in his heart, he felt the loss of that son. And God said, "I can be friends with that man because he has been through what I have been through." In fact, this is interesting. Jesus, that verse I just read you, Jesus said, "Abraham, your father, saw my day and rejoiced to see it." Now, I don't understand all this. You can figure it out on your own if you want to, but you do a little bit of research, you do a little bit of homework on Isaac and Abraham. You'll discover a couple things. You'll discover that Mount Moriah was a hillside just outside of what would become the city of Jerusalem. Where was Jesus crucified? On a hillside just right outside of Jerusalem. Maybe Mount Moriah. Most people, when they picture Isaac, they picture a little boy, but some Bible scholars say that Isaac was probably a man at this time. In fact, Dad, they say that Isaac was probably 33 years old when Abraham took him up on top of Mount Moriah. How old was Jesus when he was crucified? When Isaac was up on top of Moriah and God made him a sacrifice, what did Abraham do? He laid him down on that wood, didn't he? Oh, my. And who was it that was going to offer the sacrifice? It was his father. And I don't understand this, Brother Steve, but Jesus said he saw my day and he rejoiced in it. On top of Moriah, I believe Abraham went to offer that sacrifice of his son. And God said, "No, stop, Abraham." And Abraham stopped. And there on top of Moriah, God let him see Jesus Christ. And when he did, this was his testimony. "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice." And when we hear that, we think of the ram in the bushes, but it was bigger than that. Abraham was saying, "God's going to provide a sacrifice one day. He saw my day and rejoiced to see it." He went through something that God went through. I asked you at the beginning of service this morning what you wanted from Christ, what you was trying to find in Jesus Christ. Do you live your life in such a manner that God could say of you, "You are greatly beloved"? Do you live your life in such a manner that God could say of you, "They're perfect, they're mature, they're straight"? Could he see you and you find grace in his eyes because you stand out from the crowd? Could he look at your heart and say, "Their heart is like mine. They want the same things I want"? Could God say of you, "They are my friend"? You say, "Well, I can't go through what God went through." all you can. You got to go through crucifixion, though. Galatians 2:20. Paul said, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." You got to give yourself up. You got to die to yourself if you want to be the type of Christian that God can say, "You're my friend." And He wants to be your friend. Jesus said, John 15:15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." I wonder what you want out of Christ this morning. Are you satisfied with the relationship that you have now? Or is there a longing inside of you for something more? Are you willing to take the time and the energy and the effort that it takes to put in? Are you willing for there to be a Moriah in your life where you sacrifice yourself so that you can have more of Him? I quoted that verse a moment ago where Paul said that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. But the rest of that verse says, and the fellowship of His suffering. You see, you'll never know resurrection power until you know the suffering of death. Death to self. And I wonder, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I've preached longer than I meant to. How is it with you? How is your relationship with Christ? What do you want from Jesus Christ? Do you want to be just the mediocre Christian, or do you want something more? Somebody has said, "Well, as long as I get to heaven by the skin of my teeth, I'll be all right." Why are you okay just getting to heaven by the skin of your teeth? Why not enter into a relationship with Christ today that makes you stand apart from the crowd? If we had time, we could have went to the tomb of John and read where it said, "John, the disciple whom Jesus loved." Could that be said of you? I wonder, does anybody need to pray today? Or are you okay with the relationship that you've got? Are you satisfied? So, "I've done some things wrong. I don't know if I could have a good relationship." Well, David did some things wrong, but because he saw sin the way he saw sin and he repented, God said, "That man's got a heart like I've got." Anybody coming? Anybody at all?